John, I'm sorry, Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Luke 17, 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where were the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the living God.
Good morning. It is a great blessing to be here, and just the prayers, the scriptures that we've read, and the songs that we've sung already, I pray are just working in you, that God is just reminding you of these great things. And now as we come to his word, let's pray one more time and just ask the Lord to bless our time in his word, and that we would grow in what we've, these great themes that we've been singing about, the truth of who God is, his magnificent, marvelous, and matchless love. I pray that you're reminded of that and that you know that. And if you don't know that, as Butch shared at the beginning, if you don't know that in a saving way, if you don't know Jesus, I do pray along with other believers in this room that you will see Jesus today, that you will be born again. And as we get ready to study about these lepers, and this one leper in particular, I've just been praying for you. I thank you for your prayers for me this week, and may God be glorified in it. So let's pray together. Father God, we come to you this morning, Lord, remembering that we were spiritual lepers, Lord, dead in trespasses and sins, fallen and separated from you. But Lord, because of your great love for us and because of your mercy and in your sovereign power, Lord, you have caused us to be born again. You have brought us into your family. We are adopted as your children. And you have given to us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, Lord. And at the heart of our inheritance and at the center of our salvation is you. You are the fountain of beauty eternal, as we just sang. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Lord, and we will feast in the house of Zion. We will feast in the kingdom with you and your people and all the heavenly beings for all eternity. And we will weep no more. All pain and sin will be removed, all brokenness, all tears, all death, Lord. It will be completely done away with. So we can take heart this morning because you have overcome the world. And I pray, Lord, that we will take heart. We thank you for your word to us. Lord, what an incredible blessing that we have your word. Your word is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. And our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you will come and tune our hearts, Lord, that we may sing your praise and that we may learn and hear attentively to your word and to what you are teaching us this morning, what you reveal about yourself, what you reveal about us, and how we should respond. Oh, Lord, may we hear this morning in that way, and may we grow and be transformed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we approach the word, as we always should, and in particular the Gospels, I always like to remind myself, and if I ever get a chance to preach, particularly from the Gospels, an account from Jesus' life, I just like to remind you of the Bible's message about itself and about the coming of Christ, because from the very beginning, we have this promise of God that after the fall and the banishment of Adam and Eve from the garden, right? In our ensuing separation from God, we have this promise and then these covenants, and they're all pointing to Jesus, this coming Christ who will bring salvation and reconciliation. Right? And then as we come and we see it unfolding as we read in the pages of the New Testament, we see all this being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and in all that he does and all that he teaches. And then ultimately as he goes to the cross and as he is put to death and as he is crucified and resurrected, then we see the whole meaning. We see the full revelation of what God has in store. And so as we come this morning to look at Luke chapter 17, just wanted to remind you of that. And I wanted to remind you of this, and we've studied this in Hebrews over the course of the months before. But back in Hebrews 1 chapter 2, we read that God spoke to us in the old days, to our fathers, right, through the prophets and through the fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So in a very direct and specific way, you see in Christ his message, God's message to you and to me. It's for us. It's not just for historical, right, knowledge in and of itself. It's for you to know, to see, right, to know Christ. And by knowing Christ, to know God and to have eternal life in him. And that's what John 20, we read that last week in the New Testament reading. John 20, 21 says that these things were written. So the purpose of this written word to us is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the ultimate goal. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. So be reminded of that this morning, right? And now as we draw closer to this encounter with the 10 lepers, be reminded of even some particular more immediate themes in the life and ministry of Jesus, right? In Luke 7:22, John the Baptist was wondering. I mean, he's the forerunner. He recognized this is the Christ, but in his human flesh and in his frailty, just doesn't know that what he's seeing matches, right, his view of what the Messiah was going to be doing. And so Jesus sent disciples to John to reassure him. And he says this in Luke 7:22. Now go and tell John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. That's amazing, right? That's the mission, right? And so as we read these encounters that are so perfectly given to us and so divinely appointed and written for us, because remember what else John said? There were many other things that Jesus did and said. And if we wrote them all, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written about it, right? But what's been written to us is we see Jesus encountering the blind. It's us. It's a message to us and the deaf and the lame, and the lepers, and the dead, right? We see Jesus's power, not only in what he did physically in his lifetime, but what he does spiritually for us. That's the work that God does. That's the work Jesus came to do. Jesus's physical miracles point us to deeper truth, and they reveal a greater reality. Namely, they represent us. The blind, the lame, the lepers, the dead are a picture of our spiritual condition apart from Christ. And they're a picture of Jesus' power and his magnificent, marvelous, matchless grace, right? And they reveal to us his power and grace in salvation. In our lost and fallen and sinful state, we are blind, we are spiritually deaf, lame, unclean, poor, and dead. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came according to Luke 19:10, after he saved Zacchaeus, he said this, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Isn't that amazing? Just be reminded of that. Because as we'll see, I'm going to get ahead of myself, so I'm going to start giving you kind of the punchline. But Jesus is the source of our thanksgiving. Jesus is the source of our salvation, okay? And therefore, the object the chief end of our praise and our thanksgiving. It's Jesus. So there's the punchline. But let's just look. But while we're here, let's just look and take a look at this account. As we turn to our text, all right, we're just reminded that Jesus came to the utterly poor and wretched. And guess what? That was you. And it might be you this morning. And if it is, I have good news for you. As you read the Word of God, see in Jesus what He does. See in God His power and His heart to save and to redeem and to reconcile. All right, and so as we turn to this text, we have a very and a most fitting, accurate portrayal of our spiritual condition apart from Christ, okay? I know you know about leprosy. I'm sure you do. All right, but as we turn to our text, let's be reminded a little bit of what leprosy is, because as we read, and keep your fingers here, just keep your text open to Luke chapter 11. All right, and we see in chapter 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now, for a little context, we read back in Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, that Jesus was setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Now, that's months and chapters ago in Luke. So it's not as if Jesus sets his face in this sense. I'm taking a direct route, an immediate and direct route to Jerusalem, and I'll be there in 3 days. That's not what was happening. So as Jesus was setting his face like flint to Jerusalem, because this is the end, this is his last year of ministry, he is heading to Jerusalem, right, to be arrested, right, betrayed, and to be beaten, tortured, crucified, and resurrected. So that's the context. That's what's going on. But he doesn't go directly there. So as he sets his face like flint on his mission, right, to fulfill all things and to go to the cross, he has stops in the meantime. He still has work to do as he heads to Jerusalem. So here we are, all these chapters and many months later, and we see Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, okay, and on his way there, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, all right, the reaches of the northern kingdom. And we'll get to talk, I'll remind you a little bit about Samaria in a bit, right? But that's where he's passing, Samaria and Galilee. And he is in this region, as he always was everywhere, on purpose, fulfilling his work, all right? So by the time we get to verse 11, all right, we see he's on his way there, and he's proceeding to enter a village in verse 12. All right, and then he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Now, why were they outside the village? And why were they shouting at a distance? Well, if you know anything about leprosy, and I presume you have some idea, but let's review. It's the Greek word lepis, all right, and it means scale or flake, all right, and it covered a wide range of skin diseases, right, in biblical times, right? But what we know of as leprosy, we know a little bit about it still today, and it still occurs today, right, in some areas. It dates as far back as the early Egyptian civilization. And it's a degenerative bacterial infection that attacks the skin and the peripheral nervous system. So not the brain and the spinal cord, not the internal, but the peripheral nervous system. So skin and outer limbs lose their sense of feeling and pain, which can lead to even further infections. And extreme cases of leprosy can even cause disfiguring of the skin and the bones, the twisting of limbs, the curling of fingers, the thickening of the outer earlobe, and even sometimes the collapsing of the nose. It's a very debilitating disease physically. But it's not only a spiritual disease, it's also, physical disease, it's also a spiritual disease. As a leper in Old Testament times, not only were you physically sick, right, you were also ceremonially sick and unclean. And you can make, if you're taking notes, you can mark this down. I encourage you later to read through Leviticus 13 and 14. Those chapters are dedicated to how lepers were handled in the Old Testament. And they lay out a long and meticulous prescription for how they were to deal with leprosy. And namely, I'll just summarize it. If you began to show symptoms, you would go before a priest, all right? And then the priest would look and would follow the instructions given in Leviticus 13. And if it was deemed leprosy, then you would have been pronounced unclean, okay? And you would have then also been instructed to leave society. You have to leave the camp, okay? You are physically sick, and you are ceremonially unclean. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 says this, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. As a ceremonially unclean and defiled person, you had to be removed from society, leading not only to disease and defilement, but also complete separation, isolation. For anyone who were to touch a leper, they too would become ceremonially unclean. So they were banished. They were separated. Listen, we get a little bit of an idea, though not nearly at this magnitude, right? A COVID-19 quarantine has got nothing on this. These lepers were completely removed from society. No employment, no being home and visiting with family, no associations, except sometimes lepers would bond together and gather and live in leper colonies. But no associations, no gatherings, no celebrations, no temple or covenantal participation, nothing. Only a pariah. You were an outcast, estranged and alienated. To even come close to society required, according to the Talmud, this is interesting, all right, 6 feet of social distancing. So if you were a leper and were coming near to town to beg or for whatever you were doing, you had to maintain, according to the Talmud, 6 feet of social distancing. And if the east wind was blowing, 150 feet. Okay? That's what they said. All right. How perfect of an analogy is this for us? How fitting is this? This is our condition before God without Christ. So if you're in Christ, this was your condition. Okay? If you're not in Christ, this is your condition. Our sin has defiled us. We were utterly unclean, estranged and alienated. Isaiah 6:5, when Isaiah catches this glimpse of God, he recognizes his uncleanliness and he pronounces a judgment on himself. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Ephesians 2:1 says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins." Colossians 1:21 teaches us that apart from Christ, we are alienated from God and hostile in our minds. And then one more, in Isaiah 59:2, we read, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." Leprosy provides us with such a vivid and accurate picture of ourselves apart from Christ. They are, if you will, walking illustrations of sin and divine judgment. And it's no surprise that we read in verse 12, and you can look there, "And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 of these lepers who stood at a distance." Okay? And then in verse 13, "And they lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" Now, whether they came together because they were part of one of these, they had kind of colonized together as a leper colony, or whether they had just heard about Jesus separately, and here they are just all gathering here to try to meet Jesus before he goes into the village, right? Because that was their chance to meet him. The text doesn't say, doesn't give more about their background, right? But they're here. And they're outside the village, and they're meeting with Jesus, and they're crying out together in a loud voice, all right, in order to obtain healing. Whatever the case was for them, all right, the word of Jesus' approach had obviously come to their attention. And it is apparent that they had heard enough about Jesus because the fame of Jesus and the word of Jesus had spread throughout the land, right? And so they had heard about it too, and now they're coming, right, to try to obtain this mercy, this healing, and this blessing. So, how does Jesus respond? Verse 14, "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourself to the priest.' And as they went, they were cleansed." Now, Jesus' encounters always fascinate me because you just see, if you pay attention, you see that there's some nuance. There's some hidden or at least deeper than surface level thing going on. Like he heals in a particular way and you know he's making a point, right? And you know it's just teaching us something even more. Not only does he heal, but, you know, for example, in John 8 and 9, there are three consecutive encounters of Jesus healing blind people. He does it different every time, right? There's not this prescription or some formula or potion or anything like that, right? It's different. He's touching eyes. He's speaking. In John 9, 6, he even spits on the ground, makes mud, okay, and then he uses as an ointment or a salve to rub on the blind man's eyes, and then he's healed. They're all healed, but it just is always fascinating to me. It's just this glorious thing where, you know, Jesus is just teaching us these lessons, right? And in that case, for instance, I think, based on the context, he's showing some of the ludicrousness of some of the Sabbath laws, and he's also showing that he's Lord of the Sabbath, because he does that on a Sabbath, and he spits, and he makes mud, right? And he's Lord of the Sabbath, and so that's a beautiful thing. We see it, too, in Mark 5:23. Jairus' daughter is very sick, and so Jairus sins. He's a synagogue leader, and he sins, and he asks for Jesus to come and lay his hands on his daughter so that she may be well. And Jesus does that. He goes. Everyone leaves, you know, the room. He's in there with the parents. He takes the little girl by the hand. He lays his hand on her, right? And then he says, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, arise, and she arises. So he went and touched her and healed her. In Luke 7:7, a centurion has a very sick servant, and Jesus is going to heal. But as he's approaching and going to the house, the centurion comes out in a great act of humility and faith and says, Lord, you're not worthy to come into my house, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just say it. And he'll be healed. Because I'm, as a centurion, he says, I know what it's like to be under command and to say, go and do this and go and do that, and they go and do this. What he's attributing to Jesus is this sovereign power that, Jesus, you have command over these things. You are awesomely and sovereignly powerful. And if you just say the word, I know that my servant will be healed. And guess what? He said the word, and at that very moment, as they tracked it back, they realized that was the very moment that the servant was healed. So there's just all these nuances, and you see in Jesus just this very dynamic and personable, right, and instructive means of healing, right? And so now, same thing with the leprosy. So as we come back to approach our text again, in Luke 5:12-13, there's another beautiful account with the leper. All right, and this leper comes to Jesus, desperate, and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He understood Jesus can do it. It wasn't about the ability. He says, Lord, if you're willing, I know you can do it, but are you willing to make me clean? And you know what Jesus says? I am willing. Be clean. And he reaches out, and he touches the leper. And that's an unthinkable, you know, unpardonable thing to do. You don't touch the leper, right? But Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one. He's the source of cleansing and of holiness, right? He reverses the curse. So he touches that leper in a great act of compassion and in a great show of just sovereign power and holiness and love. He touches that leper and cleanses him. Okay, so with that in mind, all right, now look what happens here, because this one's super interesting, right? It says, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. He doesn't touch them, okay? He doesn't make any kind of ointment or salve, right? He doesn't even give a healing word. He simply tells them, now go and show yourselves to the priest. So, of course, there's powerful implication in that, because there would be no reason to go back to the priest. It was already known that they were lepers. All the priest had the power to do was to examine it and then pronounce it. The priest didn't heal leprosy. The priest couldn't cure leprosy or pronounce them clean if they had leprosy. There was nothing the priest could do about it. According to Leviticus 14, you would only go back to the priest if you were healed of leprosy. And then you would show yourself to the priest. The priest would examine, clear you, and then you would make the sacrifice and go through all the ceremonial rites that you would go through to be cleansed and to re-enter society. So when Jesus says, go and show yourself to the priest, right, there's an implication here that you're going to be healed. All right, I'm going to do it. Now go and show yourself to the priest, because otherwise there'd be no reason to go to the priest. All right, so as they went, it says, and that's exactly what happened. Verse 14b, and as they went, they were cleansed. So he didn't do it right there on the spot. He did it as they went, okay? Something more than physical healing, though. Physical healing happens to all of them. They're all healed. All 10 are cleansed. But something happens in one of them, all right, that's different. Because in verse 15, we read, and look at verse 15 with me. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. All right, so this is interesting because you know they all saw that they were healed. So what's going on here? So I'm just digging into this, just like, what's going on here, right? And there are multiple words in the original Greek and even in the scriptures for the word saw or to see. And this one in particular, all right, derives from the Greek word horao, all right? And that can imply, quote, a seeing with the mind or an inward or spiritual perception. So it's not just the physical sight, like, oh, I see that I'm healed. He sees and perceives something deeper in this healing. Something spiritual and inside happens to him. This particular leper wouldn't be the only one who saw that he was healed. The other lepers would have no doubt noticed. How could they not? It would have been an obvious and sudden healing. The condition, the skin, whatever disfigurement, loss of sensitivity in the outer limbs, it's healed. They would have all noticed it. But the leper who came back perceived something different. And when he perceived it, what did he do? He turned back. Right? And this word meaning, we'll get to that in a minute. What did he turn back to do? He turned back to praise God, right? And to praise God with a loud voice. Now that word loud, just more digging in, okay? So just keep working with me. That word loud is the Greek word megales, right? And it really is mostly translated in the scriptures as great, okay? More so than loud. All right, it's better translation perhaps would be great. In Matthew 2:10, the wise men saw the star in the east. And what does it say they did? It says they rejoiced exceedingly with megales, with great joy. In Matthew 4:16, as Jesus is starting his ministry, the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to remind us of this fulfillment of Isaiah 9:2, as Jesus comes into the darkness to bring his light. And it says, and the people walked in darkness, who walked in darkness, have seen a megalos light, have seen a great light. That's the same word here. He returns to God to praise God with great praise. Loud is fine, right? But it's just more than that. It's not just vocally loud. It's exceedingly great. It's this internal welling up, and he's got praise that is ready to overflow because of what God has just done in his life, and as we'll see, because of who Christ is. So the leper turns back bursting with praise. His heart is filled and overflowing with a megales desire to glorify God. And in so doing, he does something very revealing. Look at verse 16. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And it says, and he was a Samaritan. We'll get to that in just a second. Let's focus on that, this first sentence of this verse. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks. He comes back to glorify God and to offer praise and thanksgiving. And he falls at Jesus' feet to give him praise and thanksgiving. This is an act of reverent worship, okay? And Jesus doesn't stop it. It's important to make note of this, because if Jesus was simply a holy man, and just a man, or a prophet, or a good teacher, he would have stopped this immediately, right? For example, in Acts 10:25, Cornelius, right? The salvation's going out to the Gentiles, and salvation's coming to Cornelius and his household, right? And as he approaches Peter, because he's about to meet with Peter, you know, this great disciple and apostle of the faith, and it says in Acts 10:25, Cornelius fell down at his feet and worshiped. And then what does it immediately say after that? Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, man, for I too am just a man. Don't bow down before me. Stand up. Bow down only before God." We also see it in Revelation 22:8-9. John, after receiving the revelation, is just so filled with glory, right? And so ready to just worship and explode and burst with praise, right? That when he sees the angel, right, he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. And again, says, "But he said to me," this angel said to me, with an exclamation, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets. Worship God." All right, so these accounts of when we see true holy men or women or even angels, true servants of God, will not receive worship. They point to the one to be worshiped. Worship God. Don't worship here. Don't bow down here. Well, this leper comes and he falls at Jesus' feet and he worships and he gives thanks. And Jesus doesn't rebuke it. He's receiving this worship. This point, this is an important piece of understanding this, because it seems like, right, and it's not a bad lesson from the text, but it seems like the main lesson of this text is always taken as, look, you know, we've all received these blessings. You've all received so many blessings, right? Be like the leper who came back. Give thanks today. There's nothing wrong with that. It is very right and biblical and appropriate to give God thanks for the blessings in your life. But I would put before you today that this is about something deeper. This is about something greater. It's not simply a lesson on thanksgiving. This is an account of salvation. This is Jesus changing a heart and opening eyes. All right, and then in response, this leper comes in faith to worship Jesus, to bow down at his feet, and to release this the joy of his heart on Jesus and on praising God. Okay? So you think on that, you read the passage, but to me that's the striking part of and that's the main idea and the thrust of this passage. God saving a leper, opening his eyes, and then he comes back in response and in praise and worship. Now, says at the second sentence of this verse, now he was a Samaritan. I mean, if you just want to add insult to injury, right, to a Jew, and in this day and time, right, not only was this man a leper, he's already an outcast, he's also a Samaritan. So he's an outcast of the outcast, right? Because the Samaritans and the Jews, according to John 4, had no dealings with one another. And I won't get into this for time's sake, right, but you study it. I'm sure you're familiar with this concept, but the Samaritans and the Jews did not like each other. And the Jews, they were a mixed race. They were intermingled in their lineage, and the Jews rejected that. So they're a mixed race. They worship falsely. They didn't come to Jerusalem. They didn't recognize the temple, right? So they had their own religious observances that the Jews thought were blasphemy, okay? So they were blasphemous. They were traitors. They were unclean. They were defiled just by their bloodline to the Jews. So this leper was also a Samaritan. Now, why does God inspire Luke to point that out, as Luke so often does? Again, because he's reminding us of our condition. And he's also teaching us and revealing to us that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And no matter your condition, no matter how defiled and separated you are, no matter what you've done, right, in your past and in your history, right, and how much you blasphemed and ignored and neglected, it is not too late. Jesus cleanses sin. Jesus saves spiritual lepers. Jesus saves spiritual Samaritans. Jesus has mercy on the outcast of the outcast. And that was you. And even though it might not have felt like it, right? And it might have been young for you, or your life might have seemed overall together. Spiritually, you're outcast. All of us were, right? Some of us might be right now in this room, okay? So the point is, this didn't matter to Jesus. What a wonderful reminder of God's unconditional election. This man symbolizes the outcast of the outcast, and yet what does Jesus do? He responds to his cry. He shows him mercy. He heals him. He did that with all of them, but what else does he do? He saves him. What an incredibly moving picture of the grace of God. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It was true then, and the good news this morning is it's true this very day. Now, in verses 17 through 19, let's keep developing this idea. I just still want to, I want you to see, right, this, that this is a conversion. At least that's how I'm interpreting it. You interpret it along. You read with me with eyes and ears to try to hear and see, right? It says, then Jesus answered in verse 17, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. And here's a key verse. Your faith has made you well. After this act of worship, Jesus asked a series of pointed questions about what had just occurred. All 10 were cleansed. All 10 were healed. And yet only one came back to, quote, glorify God, right, and offer praise to Jesus. By asking the questions, Jesus commends the response of the Samaritan, while at the same time, he's questioning the non-response and pointing out the non-response of the other 9. Now, granted, at surface level, you think, well, he instructed them to go to the priest, right? They're probably just doing what Jesus said. Granted, that's right, right? And that seems to be exactly what they would have done. However, that in no way should prevent them from doing what this Samaritan leper had done, right? So the way I'm seeing the text, right, is that what ultimately is being commended and highlighted here is the work of faith in this man's life, the work of salvation. Up to this point, the English translations of the words cleansing and healing are pretty accurate. They're close translations. You look in the Greek text and you're like, okay, cleansing basically means cleansing, right? Healing basically means healing. But at the end, right, most English translations actually might not really capture the deeper essence of the word. It's a different word at the end of our text. It's a different word in verse 19. Your faith has made you well. Right? It's the Greek word sozo. All right? Sozo can be translated as heal or made whole, but there's a context of a deep saving, cleansing, making whole type of healing. But it's more often translated as save. And often in the scriptures, kind of like great with star and great with, they rejoiced with great joy, right? This is often translated as save. It's really a word often translated as save or to save, right? In Luke 7:50, we see that with the woman who was healed, right? It says, go, your faith has saved you, Jesus says in Luke 7:50. So there's a bigger picture being communicated here. All 10 were made well physically. This leper had been made well spiritually. He had been saved. He had been born again. His faith is a saving faith. Not only were the other 9 physically healed, but they would have most certainly been thankful. So I don't love the analogy. I'm just thinking in terms of the work of salvation here. Because you know, you're not going to convince me that these other 9 lepers weren't thankful. They had to have been thankful. I mean, they're healed of a major disease. They're getting to re-enter society and reunite with their friends and their family. They're getting to re-participate in the normal things of life. How could they not be thankful? You know they were thankful. And the lost today are thankful. When I was lost, I was thankful for things. A healing, right? A blessing. A job, a birth. God gives common grace to humanity, right? And they've just experienced this, all right? They've just experienced healing and cleansing. And now they're going to the priest to be completely cleared of it and to get to re-enter. But what did they not do? They didn't go back to Jesus, okay? They didn't burst forth with praise to want to come and fall at Jesus' feet, all right? Now, no doubt, gratitude, as I said a few minutes ago, I think Thanksgiving is an important part. It's an implication of this text for sure. But my proposal to you is that this is a story of salvation and that the main point is how saving faith at work in this leper transformed him and opened his eyes to who Jesus was. The other nine were recipients of God's healing. They received what many theologians call common grace. The difference is they didn't understand who it was that had healed them. They didn't see Jesus as the Son of Man who had come to seek and save the lost. They received the gift, but they were oblivious to the giver. But the leper who came back in response to transforming faith goes back to find Jesus. He had to go back and find Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to fall at his feet and offer great and loud praise to God and to give him thanks. So before we conclude, I'd like for us to just corporately consider a few implications from this passage. And I think they complement what we've been studying in Hebrews 6, even just last week. There are actions and attitudes that belong to salvation. And you could say, from an illustration standpoint, that the nine lepers almost represent humanity on the common grace side. Their leprosy in general already represents humanity apart from Christ, unclean. But in this direct passage, in this context, the nine lepers seem to just represent lost humanity, don't they? Right, they give us a picture of humanity receiving so many blessings, so much grace, right? Lost and saved enjoy family and holidays, right? And the fall weather and the sunshine and the rain and children and marriage and jobs, right? And all of these things, right? Humanity receives all these things and lost humanity receives them as well. But what do they not do? They don't recognize, right, God as the source. They don't give thanks to God. Romans 1:21 is clear on that. That in spite of them having this knowledge, and I would just add here in this context, and kind of receiving these blessings that they know intuitively and deep down would be from God, they suppress the truth. And it says that they do not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. Okay? Not that they don't give thanks and aren't thankful. They don't honor him as God or give thanks to him. Okay? That's the first one. That the nine lepers, there's an implication there, seem to represent humanity receiving these blessings, but not seeing and perceiving Christ, not honoring God as God, not worshiping Jesus as the Son of God and Savior. Two, the Samaritan leper is a vivid picture of salvation. In Christ through faith, the unclean are made clean, right? That's what happened to you at your salvation. Right? You were made clean. You were brought near. You were reconciled. You are no longer alienated and separated, but you are drawn in, right? And God has reconciled you and adopted you into his family. Three, the greatest blessing, here's an implication I want to propose to you. The greatest blessing of salvation is God himself, not the benefits themselves. The benefits bring us to God. The benefits draw us near to God. God is the source of our salvation and therefore is our ultimate source of thanksgiving and worship. Okay? It's Jesus himself. All right? And that kind of ties into number four, not simply or merely the benefits. I love the picture of the leper going back to Jesus. The healing was great. The removal of the shame, what all 10 were now going to be experiencing, is all such blessing, right? The healing was great. The reunion with friends and family would be great. The re-entering of society, great. But what captivated the saved leper was Jesus. And like we saw last week in Hebrews 6, we see in him an evident, earnestness, and an enthusiastic zeal that expresses itself in love for God. And we can only assume moving forward in all things, as is the goal of every Christian and born-again individual. The leper stands as this reminder, right? That the tangible blessings are great gifts. However, they're just that. Even in your life, they are tangible and they are temporary. When God's blessings and the things we're thankful for and the things He's given us, when they're functioning properly, they should always point us to Christ. I'll say that again. When God's blessings, because we are called to be thankful. Boy, our memory verse, Ephesians 5, Mark read that, right? We're called to be thankful. This is not a knock on that at all. We're called to be thankful for all things. Give God great thanks for the blessings, right, and His works. Do it. It's biblical. It's right. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, right? But my point this morning is, when you're giving thanks to the Lord, or when you're giving thanks for those blessings, you're giving thanks to the Lord. You're seeing the Lord in it. They point you to Christ. They draw you nearer to God. That's what they should do when they're functioning properly. All right. Jonathan Edwards, in Religious Affections, said this, makes a good point about thanksgiving and blessings. He says this, "Selfish, proud man naturally calls something lovely that greatly contributes to their own interest and gratifies their own ambition. However, true gratitude to God for His kindness to us arises from a foundation laid before of love to God," and here's the key, "for what He is in Himself." All right, I'll say that last part again, right? Or I'll summarize, right? Selfish, proud man will call something lovely and be thankful for things that benefit them, right? Or gratify their own ambition. But true gratitude to God, right, has a gratitude that at heart is love to God for what He is in Himself. So God Himself is the blessing. He's the treasure. So remember that even the blessings and benefits associated with salvation are ultimately about God. They're a means to an end. Like the lepers being cleansed, you being cleansed, that's what a blessing. Your sins are all forgiven. That's a blessing. But keep going. Why did God forgive your sins? And why did He on the cross die for your sins and impute to you His righteousness? So that you may be adopted. Right? To be in God's presence, your sin had to be dealt with, and you need an outside righteousness to make you fit or able to be in God's holy presence, because we do not have that ability, right? Jesus did it for us. But keep going. So he forgave us and justified us, right? So that He could adopt us, and He adopted us. Why? So that He could be with us and we could be with Him. That's the overarching theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's how the Bible ends. Behold, right, as John gets this vision, the new Jerusalem is falling down and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And it says, behold, the dwelling of God, the tabernacle of God is with man. And He will be their God and they shall be His people and Almighty God shall dwell with them. That's the point. Right? So that's what I mean by these are great blessings. I love forgiveness of sins. We couldn't know God without it. I love justification. You couldn't be made right to be with God without it. I love adoption into God's family. You couldn't dwell in God's presence without it. But that's the key. God Himself is the object of thanksgiving and of worship. All right? I love there's an old hymn written by Samuel Rutherford called "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And I don't remember which stanza. I think it's like the fourth stanza. Don't quote me on that. But it says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace." That's the heart. That's what faith does. That's the heartbeat of the Christian, of the cleansed leper, of the born-again person, right? Your eyes are fixed on Jesus. He's the source. And everything else that we give thankful for, because they are blessings. Oh, they're blessings. I love all that God is so good to us, isn't He? But they all point us and direct us to Him. So don't lose sight. Don't lose sight of the giver in all the gifts. Okay? Right? Our greatest and ultimate treasure is Jesus Himself. He alone is the bread of life. He is the fountain of living water. Right? And I want to close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, quote, "You are not acting as you ought to do when you are moved by any other motive than a single focus on the Lord's glory. Do not let anything set your heart beating so fast as love for Him. Let this ambition fire your soul. May this be the foundation of every enterprise upon which you enter and your sustaining motive whenever your zeal would grow cold. Make God your only object." So as we go through this day, as we finish our time together, and as we go into this Thanksgiving week, brothers and sisters, magnify the awesomeness of God. Give Him great praise, right? And be thankful. Be incredibly thankful for all His blessings. And at the heart of it, don't forget, right, that you once were lost and now are found. You were blind, but now you see. And in seeing and in being found, you will be with God forever. He will be our God, and we will be His people for all eternity. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You so much for Your word, Lord. And we thank You that what Your word does is it reveals to us truth, and it reveals to us all of these glorious realities. Lord, we thank You so much for Your work. We thank You for the work of salvation. And we thank You that in saving us, You have given us our greatest need, our greatest longing, Lord, a relationship with You, fellowship and communion with You forever. Oh, Lord, please teach us these things. Lord, and we do give You great thanks. We're so thankful for the blessings that we have. Lord, and in spite of so many bad circumstances and things that there are out there in our lives to grumble and complain about, Lord, may we be a thankful people for all our blessings. And at the heart and the source of our thanksgiving, Lord, may it be this reality, Lord, that You are our Lord, that You are our Savior, and that we belong to You. We are adopted into Your family, that we will feast in the house of Zion. We will feast and weep no more. In Jesus' name, amen.